Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible, now we want to learn to sit under your loving rule in every area of our lives. So please help us to keep our eyes fixed on you as we pay attention now to the things that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25.
The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man and said what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called a woman, for she is taken out of a man. That's why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Over the summer holidays, I thought it would be a lovely idea for my family to do a jigsaw together. So one afternoon, I presented them with a 1,000-piece puzzle of a painting by Van Gogh, A Wheatfield with Cypresses. It's a beautiful painting. But when I opened the box, there was a kind of stunned silence as we looked at all these pieces. It turns out that 1,000 pieces was a little bit ambitious. But I explained to the children that the key to doing a jigsaw is to look at the picture on the box and to see how all the pieces fit together. And we got on with it. Progress was slow, but we kept referring back to the picture on the box, and by the end of the holidays, we'd finished it. But Genesis 2 is showing us the picture on the box. It's showing us how life ought to be. And it's a deeply attractive picture. It's a picture of man and woman living in the presence of God and enjoying openness and intimacy with each other. Now, as we read it together over these next few minutes again, it will be difficult for many of us perhaps, because our experience is that life isn't like this. In fact, life seems very far from this very attractive picture we see in Genesis 2. We perhaps long for the openness and the intimacy that we see here. Yet for many people, the reality is heartache, guilt, and loneliness instead. So as we look at the picture on the box this morning, in one sense, it serves to show us how devastating the effects of sin are and how far we've fallen. Yet it also gives us a beautiful blueprint for living as the people of Christ. The message of the gospel is that Jesus came to bring us back to God, and that having brought us back to God, he sets about working in us to restore and repair the lives of those who trust in him. He makes us back into the people that we were made to be. And that's why the New Testament takes these verses and makes them the bedrock for its teaching on marriage and sex. So in a world that's, well, full of confusion, Genesis 2 provides us with the means to put all the pieces together as God intends us to. So let's look at it together, and it begins with a search for a companion, our first heading. Please look down at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Well, these verses are striking because it's the first time in the book of Genesis that we're told that something is not good. Now, up to this point, we've been told that God's verdict on all that he has made is that it is good. Now, the days of creation in chapter 1 were punctuated with the refrain, and God saw that it was good. At the end of chapter 1, we were told God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But now, for the very first time, God's verdict is that something is not good. It's not good for the man to be alone, he says. Something is missing. Just as at the beginning of the chapter, man was missing, and now something else is missing. If you remember at the beginning of the chapter, the land needed man to work it. And here, the man needs a helper. And the precise wording implies someone who will complement him. In our English Bibles, it says a helper suitable for him. In the original language, it says a helper like opposite him. Now, it's interesting wording. It doesn't say a helper like him. That would imply someone identical to him, the same as him. Rather, it says a helper like opposite him, implying a helper who will be different to him in some respects, who will complement him. And so the search begins. And all the creatures that God has made are brought to Adam. Well, not quite all of them. Notice that the fish are excluded. I take it that's because a fish is unlikely to make a great helper for Adam. A haddock is unlikely to be much help when it comes to farming the land. So leaving the fish where they are, God brings all the animals and presents them to Adam. And we're told whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So as God brings the animals to Adam, he names them. And he does two things here. To name something is to exercise authority over it. So in naming the animals, Adam is exercising the authority God has given him to rule over everything that he has made. But he's also ordering them. As he names them, the implication is that he's recognizing the different categories they belong to. So Adam is already beginning to do the work that God has given him of bringing order to the world. We've got another slide here of a couple of the animals coming to Adam. Here they are, our favorite friends. And as Adam categorizes and names the animals, we're told that no suitable helper was found. The animals are very close to Adam in many ways. They've been formed out of the ground, just as he was. They're called living creatures, just as he is. And they can do things that he can't do. They can pull plows and round up sheep. They can be very helpful. And yet they don't quite fit the bill. If you've come to the vicarage recently, then you'll have met our dog, Meg. She gets a little bit overexcited when someone comes to the door. She runs around a lot and goes a little bit crazy. But after a while, she calms down and she's friendly with everyone. I'm very fond of her. The whole family is very fond of her. But at the end of the day, a dog can't be my best friend, no matter how the saying goes. And it was the same for Adam. He needed a human being. As he named the animals, I think he must have had a sense that God had something better in store. He must have sensed that something better was yet to come. And this something better, the one who perfectly fits the bill, finally appears in verses 21 to 23. Let's go on to our second heading. And please look down again at verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So God here puts Adam under the first general anesthetic and performs divine surgery. And when the patient comes round, well, look who's there waiting for him. I'd love to have seen the look on his face. I imagine it must have been something like this man here. It's as though Adam can't believe his eyes. He just can't contain himself, he seems. He couldn't be more delighted, and he bursts into poetry. "Wow, look at this," he says. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We're meant to pick up the excitement in his words there. Well, when we speak of family members, we might say that they're our flesh and blood. In Hebrew, they would say, "my flesh and bone." So in other words, Adam's recognizing this woman as someone with whom he has the closest possible relationship. It's the language of equality. She's the same as him, made from a rib from his body. But she's also different to him. And that's reflected brilliantly in the name he gives her. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." As in English, the Hebrew words for man and woman are similar, but not quite the same. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. It's a brilliant way of expressing that the woman is like the man, but not like him. They're on an equal footing, yet different. And whilst they are certainly equal, and the fact that Adam names the woman indicates that ultimately he has authority over her. He's responsible for her in some way. On my shelf in my study, I've got a commentary on the Bible written by a man called Matthew Henry, the first volume of which was published in 1708. And I find what he says on these verses very helpful. He notes this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think that captures it well, doesn't it? Here is one who is equal, yet different. Not man, but woman. God has beautifully and wonderfully met Adam's need. The woman perfectly fits the bill. She is the helper-like opposite that he needed, his perfect complement. And then, in an added note, the narrator applies the principle of this first marriage to every marriage. So look again at verse 24. He adds this, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Well, this verse gets quoted four times in the New Testament, and it's absolutely vital to understanding what marriage is all about. It gives us all the component parts. So notice, first of all, the God-given sequence of marriage. Firstly, it says, a man leaves his father and mother. Literally, it says, a man forsakes his father and mother. Before marriage, a man's first obligations are to his parents, but afterwards, they're to his wife. And the same is true of the woman. Now, marriage brings a change of relationship with your family. And that's very helpfully symbolized in the marriage service, the wedding service. At the beginning of the service, everyone waits for the bride to appear. And when she does, hopefully not too late, she walks up the aisle with her father. And then during the service, her hand is given to the groom. And then at the end of the service, when she leaves, she walks back down the aisle, not now with her father, but with her husband. Now, legally speaking, up to this point, the next of kin of the man and woman have been their parents. But now for each of them, it's their spouse. So in marriage, a very important change in relationship takes place. The man and woman each leave their parents. Sometimes the couple needs to be reminded of that. Sometimes the parents need to be reminded of that. Occasionally parents aren't quite as ready as they ought to be to let go of their married children. Well, secondly, it says that the man is united to his wife. Literally, it says sticks to his wife. A more traditional translation is cleaves to his wife. In marriage, a man and woman become tightly bonded together. And the idea is that of permanence, which is why when we get married, we're right to make that awesome promise of permanence, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. In the presence of God, I make this solemn vow. And that idea of permanence is developed thirdly when Genesis says, and they became one flesh. In marriage, a new social unit is formed. A new family comes into being. And those who are married are no longer to think of themselves as two individuals, but as one. And that's why Jesus refers back to this verse when he's asked about divorce. He quotes Genesis 2 verse 24 and he says this, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When two people marry, they become one. Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. It's not that they've joined themselves together through getting married, which would imply that they could just choose to unjoin themselves if things didn't work out. Rather, Jesus says in marriage, God has joined them together, which means, he says, they're not to separate. Marriage joins a man and wife together as one, which is why divorce, when it happens, is so painfully damaging. Like tearing apart two pieces of paper which have been glued together. And this oneness in marriage is intended by God to be a permanent bond in which both husband and wife should find intimacy and openness and complete security. Which is why marriage is the God-given context for sex and child raising. Becoming one flesh means more than just sexual union, but it certainly includes sexual union. Sex is essential to marriage. It's what consummates a marriage. It makes, maintains, and matures marriage. And we need to pay attention to the fact that this is where sex comes in the Bible. First comes leaving, then comes cleaving, then and only then comes sex. God's plan for sex is within the context of marriage and marriage only. Now, of course, we find numerous reasons for breaking that sequence. We reduce sex to a recreational activity. We try living together to see if we're compatible before thinking of tying the knot. Some have even abandoned the idea of marriage altogether. But the clear witness of the Bible is that the right context for sex is marriage, and that all sexual relationships outside of marriage fall short of God's intention. And Genesis is telling us that this sequence is the key to happiness. I think the fact that we find that so surprising in our modern society shows us just how much we need to hear it. But Genesis doesn't only show us the sequence of marriage, it also shows us the pattern of marriage. Genesis emphasizes very strongly that God's pattern for marriage, and therefore for sex, is that it is between a man and a woman. The verdict that it is not good for man to be alone, in verse 18, is met by the provision of a woman, in verse 22. She is his perfect complement, his helper. Genesis clearly emphasizes that her essential qualification for this role is not that she is like him, but that she is like opposite him. We could say that she completes him. She is the same as him, but different. His helper like opposite him. Well, already it's clear that God's intention for marriage is for it to be between two people of opposite gender. And one of the reasons that this difference is important is the task that God has given to humans to fulfill. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 28, God said to humans, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And here in chapter 2, God brings man and woman together in marriage so that they can work together and reproduce together. Now, the fact that homosexual relationships are unable to produce children in a natural way and so fulfill the task that God has given to the human race is one reason it should be obvious to us that they are not God's intention for marriage. Now, it's clear in Genesis that God's pattern for marriage in creation is that it is between a man and a woman. And that's why many centuries later, in a completely different and very permissive culture, the Apostle Paul writes from Greece to the Christians in Rome and says that it's still God's pattern. Because what's described in Genesis is God's creation design. This is what ought to be. And it's why he describes homosexual activity as contrary to nature. And says that those who engage in it are giving up natural relations, because it's going against God's creation design. And it's not just Paul. Every reference to homosexual activity in the Bible is negative. Now, that's a very hard thing to say in our current political climate. It sounds out of touch, and it sounds less than compassionate. But we don't help people who are struggling with same-sex temptation by telling them otherwise. Now, of course, we must always treat one another with respect. Now, regardless of the sexual feelings a person experiences, each one of us is made in the image of God and deserves to be treated with dignity and compassion. But we must be honest with those who experience same-sex temptation, because it's only by knowing our Maker's loving purposes for us in creation that we'll find true contentment and fulfillment in life. Well, finally, notice that there's also a God-given ordering to marriage. There are plenty of hints of this God-given ordering in Genesis 2 that are there for us to notice. So notice that it's the man who is created first. The woman is made from him to be his helper. He names her, not the other way around. And his authority or headship is evident in chapter 3, where we see that it's Adam whom God holds responsible for the sin of eating from the forbidden tree, even though it was actually Eve who was the first to reach out and take the fruit from it. As we've already seen, she is fully his equal. She is his flesh and bone. Like him, she's created in the image of God. And yet he has responsibility for her, and with that, authority over her. And the New Testament picks all that up and applies it to the Christian life. So in the New Testament, we find that the relationship between Adam and Eve forms the basis for its teaching that in marriage and the family, ultimate responsibility rests with the husband. And then with the family as the model, it applies it to the church family, and says that the responsibility for overall leadership must also rest with a man. Now, the Apostle Paul refers specifically to Genesis 2 in two of his letters. But in fact, all of the New Testament teaching about male headship in marriage and in the church rests on this teaching that we find here in Genesis 2. Now, it's important for us to see that, otherwise we might think that the apostles had made it up. But that's not the case. They're simply developing what is plainly taught in Genesis as our Creator's intention. Now, they're helping us to see that the pattern in Genesis is the way that God intends creation to be ordered. And they're helping us to see that it should therefore be the pattern for those who in Christ are part of God's new creation. In other words, it should be reflected in our church life and in our marriages. And that's something that we need to think through and reflect on. And what does it look like for us to reflect God's creation ordering in our life together as a church family? And what does it look like for wives to be helpers of their husbands? And for husbands to take ultimate responsibility for the flourishing of family life at home, and especially for the flourishing of the spiritual life of the home. Or the picture that our passage ends with is a beautiful one, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there's the picture of marital bliss. It's Adam and Eve perfectly content and at ease. They're open, intimate, and happy, like little children. They're completely unabashed at their nakedness. They don't even realize they're naked. Now, this isn't an advert for nudism. Don't be concerned. Rather, it's a picture of a nothing-to-hide pleasure in each other's company. It's a beautiful picture of the first marriage. And it's God's plan for all marriages. Well, as we end, we need to go back to where we began. Now, this is the picture on the box. This is what God intends our marriages to look like. But for many of us, the reality is very different. In a confused world, the pieces have been scattered widely. For many of us, marriage isn't often like this. And for some of us, our experience of marriage has been very different indeed to what's described here. For some, our experience of marriage and other relationships has left us feeling guilty, hurt, and angry. So as we see here what has been lost, now, these verses should cause us to hate sin and the damage it does. Now, they should cause us to be overflowing with gratitude for the cross, where Christ dealt with sin once and for all and opened the way to paradise regained, a new heaven and a new earth in which we will experience the devastating effects of sin no more and relate to each other and to God as we were always meant to. And as we look forward to that day, these verses should cause us to hunger for God's work in us by his Spirit, helping us to become the people that he created us and called us and saved us to be. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do long to be the people you created us to be and to live our lives as you intend them to be lived. So please help us to take on board these truths that you're teaching us in your word, truths that run so contrary to the things that people are thinking and saying in our culture and society around us. And to structure our lives according to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.